Well, this morning we're going to continue in 1 Corinthians, but we're not going, as you probably noticed, always in chronological order. Last week, Pastor Ian took us through a significant part of chapter 12, and we considered once again the importance of the spiritual gifts, and particularly where all of these gifts come from. One place, the Holy Spirit of God. And today I want to switch gears just a little bit to say that while the church, like in our church included, is filled with people of various spiritual gifts, the church is also filled with people with various spiritual maturity levels as well. Even two people with the very same spiritual gift can be very different in their spiritual maturity. This is part of the dynamics of our church and every other imperfect church. And you could suspect that if there was a group that was going to hold the church back a little bit, it would be the new believers or the less spiritually mature believers, right? But I want to pay close attention to a chapter in 1 Corinthians. It's chapter 8. You can kind of turn there. It tells a fuller story. That it's not always the spiritually young or the weak that are the cause of the tensions or the rifts in the church. Sometimes the spiritually strong can be just as much in the wrong. And maybe I should put that as a question mark. Is that really true? The particular challenge that chapter 8 is going to show us is with regards to this over-obsession that some of us have as Christians with our Christian freedom. You might think, well, what's wrong with that, right? I mean, as Christians, we are remarkably free. Like, I was trying to put into words, like, what it means to be free in Christ. And it's just like, it's beyond words. It is so incredible, our freedom in Christ. I mean, Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, verse 36, speaking of himself as the Son, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And the way he says this, like, it's with seemingly with no strings attached. It means that we are free as in saved, free as in from slavery to sin, guilt and shame. And as Christians, then, we live in the freedom to live our lives also free from, and get this, human and religious regulations as well, which is amazing. But that's where it also gets a little bit tricky, because to what extent do we really live out that freedom in community, in a way that still pleases God? See, Paul says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. There's this quote that I've said a lot of times before. I've lost track who even said it. So I've said it so many times, I'm just going to claim it as my own quote. And that is, Christian freedom is not the liberty to do what we want. It is the power from God to do what we ought. It's a very clear distinction in terms of kind of a starting point there in terms of what Christian freedom really is. Well, the church in Corinth really wrestled with what it meant to be set free in very practical ways. As we've been hearing, Corinth was a place of a lot of religions and so-called gods, small g gods. And it was common for meat to be served in pagan temples. Kind of really not that different, I've been told, than like the restaurants of the day, right? The public could go and participate and order something off the menu, so to speak, that was meat that was offered in a temple sacrifice. So as I've come to understand it, this sacrificial meat was kind of divided into three parts. The first third was completely burnt in the as an offering, as a sacrifice. Another third of it was eaten by those worshipers of that particular god or religion in a religious ceremony. And then the last third of that meat was kind of left on the table for the gods, but it was also consumed by people after the fact. And people could eat it. And again, it was kind of like a restaurant setting. You could go and partake in this. Now, some converts to Christianity out of that world, because they were so steeply involved in these false religions, they could hardly fathom ever eating any of that kind of meat again. I mean, they had been saved from that world. But then others, in the name of Christian freedom and the knowledge that these so-called gods weren't really real, they just chowed down. And they're like, meat for church? And it's like, hey, there's this cool new restaurant down the town. They serve the best leftover sacrificial meat. Why don't we all go and try out the filet mignon there? And some people felt extremely uncomfortable with that kind of scenario, while others were really pushing to say, look, we're free in Christ. Come and participate with us in this. Well, let's read 1 Corinthians 8, and let's get a sense of this tension between these two groups in the church. Now, Paul, when he's writing this letter, and it's he's writing a response to questions that were written, so we kind of get a sense of what the questions were by how he's responding. Here's chapter 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think that they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods and many quote-unquote lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled, really, to them. But food does not bring us near to God, Paul continues. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. So here's his instructions then, starting in verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. It's God's word for us this morning. So it's pretty obvious, right? There's at least two groups of people that are being referenced here in this chapter with very two different convictions about whether eating this food sacrificed to idols or even being in the vicinity, in the environment or the atmosphere is okay by God. Now, for the sake of simplicity, the chapter presents these two groups as the we, who wrote the questions that Paul is responding to, and the weak that the we are talking about, and not particularly favorably. The we present themselves in verses 1 to 6 as kind of the strong, mature believers in Corinth. And Paul is quoting them a lot in their initial letter back to them. And he's agreeing with them, saying things like, we are the ones who possess knowledge. We are the ones who know that idols are nothing because we know that there's only one God, one Lord Jesus. Therefore, we know that when people talk about these quote-unquote lords and gods, that they're actually speaking about nothing and no one because they aren't even real. We are the ones who know that through Jesus, all things came and through him we live. Now, for the record, this is great theology. It reminds me of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, which are some of the most beautiful description of Jesus in all of his glory. And Paul agrees with the we that there is this other group out there among them that he even calls them the weak. And according to verse 7, it's the weak that don't possess all this knowledge. They are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled, really, to them. For the we, eating this meat was their freedom. For the weak, it was compromise. And quite honestly, it was sin for them. So Paul is in a tricky spot. The strong are theologically correct. Idols are nothing. This food isn't technically contaminated. And so presumably this strong group is legitimately liberated in their freedom to eat of it. But your heart has to go out to these young believers who are in many ways still figuring out the particulars of Jesus being the one God. And you know what? As as a longer-term Christian myself, I can understand the frustration of the we, because it's like, you kind of look at the lack of knowledge of the weak group and you think, are they even believers in the first place if they don't know that the one God is the only God? They're not even 100% convinced of that, it seems. But Paul does clarify for them and for us in full authority. He affirms the weak as being brothers and sisters in the Lord, verses 11 and 13. They are the ones for whom Christ died and who need to be protected from falling into sin. Okay, so Paul, on one hand, he agrees with the we, that the others are weak, but it's really important here, who does Paul challenge? Who does he challenge? Does he take the concerns of the we and go and challenge the weak? No, his challenge is to the strong. And this has to be one of our big takeaways. The principle being, the more freedom that we have in Christ, maybe that equals the more responsibility that we have for others as well. It's not freedom for me, it's freedom, power for others. In verse 8, Paul makes it clear. He says, the main issue is not about who's the most right about the food at all. Food does not bring us near to God, he says. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. It's not about the food. What is it about? It's about the spiritual well-being of everyone in the church. And it's about then relationships with one another. And verses 9 to 13 are clearly a message to the we, or the strong, to bring benefit to the weak. If you're going to acknowledge that you're strong in the faith, then you better step up and take responsibility for others. And this is the same for us. We need to consider our increased responsibilities connected with our freedom in Christ. And there are two ways that I'm seeing that we need to do this. But first, you're probably saying, like, what are some of the scenarios in our day and age that might apply to this? Because this particular thing about food to idols seems like it's really way out there for us. There probably isn't a one-to-one equivalent, so that's what makes this a little bit difficult. But the closest one probably in our culture is related to the drinking of alcohol. And I can speak to this from personal experience. I grew up in a very protective Christian home. There was zero alcohol in the house. I was basically taught, even if it was implicitly, that drinking was evil. I instinctively kind of just believed that Christians didn't drink, and if people drank, they weren't or even couldn't be Christians. Yes, I was judgy, okay, I'll admit it. And as you can imagine, there were more restrictions in my home than just drinking. We didn't go to movies or theaters. They were bad. And in my life growing up, other than playing sports and kind of attending class with my classmates, that was kind of the only interactions I had with non-Christians in my life. So in high school, a girl in my class, she asks me out to a movie with her. And without even like batting an eye, I'm like, no, I can't. And then I tell her why. Because you're not a Christian and I don't go to movies. And I'm just like, that was really nice, right? I mean, I thought I was doing the right thing. Now, was that better for me, you know, to not drink, to not go to movies or hang out at house parties where any of those things or a lot worse could have happened and did happen? I mean, maybe it was. Maybe that protection was really good. But these were just protections, okay? They are not, according to the Bible, prohibitions. The Bible says, don't get drunk. It doesn't say, don't drink, for example. The Bible says, don't be of the world, but we are to be in the world. In fact, Jesus prayed this for his disciples. I've run into this a couple times in the last few weeks. In John chapter 17, verse 15, when Jesus prays, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. There's a big distinction there, right? He's praying for our protection, but not to be removed. The fact is, I grew up and entered adulthood as one with a weak conscience with regards to alcohol and a few other things as well. And then I married a girl who was the very same as me in this regard. And Tam and I were talking to someone not that long ago and kind of telling our story, and we were being told their story, and the person said, how is it that the only two people like you in the whole world would meet each other like this and get married like this? And we're like, the answer was like, well, the church, of course. But this person's experience was also with the church, right? And I'd like to believe that Tam and I weren't the only two that live in these particular ways, but it was interesting. What I would say is that growing up in that way, I mean, everything kind of made sense to me about what was right, about what was wrong. That was until I became a pastor and I went to this Banff Pastors Conference and Philip Yancey spoke and Tony Campolo spoke and we were all like puddles on the floor after Tony Campolo spoke. He ripped into us big time and all the pastors couldn't wait to go to the pubs in Banff and like drink. And I'm like, what? Like, what is going on here? And, of course, they invited me to come, and I just couldn't, it wasn't within me to do it. And, you know, I knew that it wasn't instinctively wrong for them to go and have a drink, but it just was not in my worldview. It probably, in many ways, for me to partake at that time in my life, would have felt like sin. I had a weak conscience in that regard. Now, I suspect, this is 20-plus years later, I suspect that you're thinking, hey, Clayton, what do you think now? You can talk to me privately. I'm happy to share where I'm at now. Now, the resistance in Corinth was actually a lot stronger than what I'm describing to you. I mean, if we're using alcohol as the comparable and kind of inserting it into their world, the situation would have been like some unbelievers would have had their lives about destroyed by being alcoholics. They saw the drink as the devil's hand, right, for them. And so when they saw the light, they would never, ever want anything to do with that again because it was associated in their own past as being an evil. I mean, that's why these regulations come into the church too, right? Because we've experienced enough of these things that we need to put some stopgaps on it. So on this basis, then, 1 Corinthians can apply to any activity or even environment that someone personally associates with evil or destruction, even if it's not explicitly prohibited in the scriptures. You know, sometimes if you haven't really seen the dark side of something, you don't recognize how evil it is or it can be. But for those who have experienced it, typically what I find is then when you become saved, you have zero tolerance for that because it's like, it's so representative that thing, that activity, that place or environment is evil, and so why would you ever go back there, right? So, for example, the one who escapes the evil of a gambling addiction. You know, casinos are probably not the place to go and even have supper. And the online sites are a no-go, or at least they should be. Maybe I've mentioned this before, but this ironic thing in our culture these days. The legislation has changed in Alberta recently where you can now like legally bet in the process of a game. So, you know, you're watching a hockey game and in the first period, they put up the odds for, you know, certain teams winning based on what the score is right now. And so they're increasing this and there's all kinds of companies that are getting in and they're making a whole lot of money with that. So I'm listening actually to a podcast that advertises one of these gambling companies. And then the next commercial right after it is an advertisement for a counseling agency for those who are addicted to gambling. Now, to me, that is like, talk about a world that doesn't exactly know which direction it's going, right? Advertising for something that could be so evil for a person and then just say, well, we provide this little help here. But it's like, don't start at the first place. What are some other things? I mean, there's some dark, evil stuff out there, right? If you've had ties to the occult, you know, maybe even like the October 31st and Halloween is just, you just resist it at all costs because you know what's behind the scenes. You've experienced it. Maybe you've been part of another religion in the past, and a lot of the other religions in the world still practice a very physical, tangible sense of idolatry. And people often would have objects that are from this other religion in their home, even after they've become Christians, but after time they feel like that object has to go before I can really experience the freedom. And so, you know, we've been part of ministry like that, where we'll go and you get rid of the item and pray for that freedom. Does that item have a power unto itself? No, it does not, but it has a power over the person and their experience and their memory and that sense of evil, and it's like it limits them from experiencing the freedom. I mean, there might be places where you get triggered to relapse into whatever it is that you've been trapped in before, perhaps sexually or otherwise. Areas that also, have legit activities, but you just might not want to go there in the vicinity of those places. If we're honest, there are probably more temptations to our past life than we would ever care to admit. And a lot of them are very socially acceptable places, and things that are not in and of themselves prohibited by the Bible. Things like the pursuit of wealth. But you know what? If you've been freed from that, you never want to go back into that environment of being caught up into that again. Or buying expensive stuff, or maybe going to particular types of movies or bars, or even people, certain people. As we have connected with them, we need to be freed from them. Why would we ever go back to those people? You know, a set free Christian could probably say or justify why they have permission to do some of these things, whether it's in moderation or whatever. But what does 1 Corinthians teach us? I think it says that the strong can actually be wrong in that regard. And I believe that we are being taught to take increased responsibility with our freedom in Christ. And I see it in two ways. And I see it at one place. And that one place is at the cross. Our first responsibility is what I'm going to call the knowledge principle. It is better to be known by God than just to know about God. Paul says knowledge about God puffs up ourselves. I saw an interview with Dwayne Johnson, The Rock, as he was promoting his movie, the Black Adam film. It's one of these Marvel movies. And he just kind of revealed, he's like, just so you know, like all the costumes that are part of the Marvel movies, they're padded costumes. So, you know, all the actors and actresses, they come in and they get their costumes and all of a sudden, boom, in an instant, they look massive and strong and all the rest of it. They said they had a padded costume for him and they put it on and said, this thing looked goofy. This thing looked really, really goofy. He's like, so what he's claiming is, I'm the real me in the movie. But anyways, you know, here we are. We're kind of entering the season of the puffer coat, right? We're all wearing puffer coats. So it's like, you just sort of imagine like this is us, you know, not as strong and amazing as we might appear in our coats. And it's kind of like it just kind of visualizes knowledge. Like if we get kind of all puffed up with our knowledge that we're somehow better, bigger because of what we know. But Paul says, love builds up. It builds up others. It builds up the church. Actually, the Corinthians, I learned this, they used the phrase to be built up, but they used it in a completely different way. They actually took great pride in being built up in their rights and freedoms. They just could not get away from that. It was all about freedom for them. And Paul says, no, don't be built up in your freedom. Be, you know, build up others in love. Commentator Gordon Fee confesses, kind of on our behalf, I think, once one's theology is properly in hand, it is tempting to use it as a club on others. And it happens from the theological right as well as the left. I realize this is not a left-right or a political issue. This is just about people thinking we know more than we know, which says that in chapter 8, thinking we know more than we know and using it against others instead of for the benefit of others. Of course, this does not mean that theology isn't important. It is so important. But good theology leads to love. I mean, that's proper theology. Understanding our freedom in Christ so that we love others. And specifically, the spiritual well-being of others. Why? Why would we ever tempt someone to go back to the place where they were, once trapped in evil? This is hardly loving. And not only should we tempt, but according to this passage, we shouldn't flaunt our freedom either. Right? I mean, if you're going to If the Lord has given you a clean conscience on a matter and it really is okay to do it, but you know that others are not okay with it, then do it privately. Like, don't brag about it. Don't make it a scene or a tension within relationships. The only way to get better at this is to learn to rest in the greatest of all knowledge, and that is that we are known by God. And that's at the cross. I love what Charles Spurgeon once said. He says, do you think you come to Jesus up the ladder of knowledge? Come down, sir. You will meet him at the foot. That image has been resonating with me all week. And in fact, I just want us to be thinking about that for the rest of our message, our time of the message this morning. Being at the foot of the cross, that's going to make all of this conversation, I believe, make so much more sense. See, that's where we meet Jesus. That's where we meet, we should, in the church, be meeting each other as well. That's the equal ground for all of us, is at the foot of the cross. Listen to what Mark McMinn says in his book, Why Sin Matters. He says, when we see ourselves as pretty good, we must understand the gravity of sin in our desperate need for grace. We place ourselves above others, become their judges, and give them the power to disappoint us. Think of it like this. Each of us is like a light bulb. One shines with 50 watts of holiness. Another has only 25 watts. Maybe the most stellar Christian is 200 watts. Wow. But these comparisons become trite in the presence of the Son. In the face of God, our different levels of holiness are puny and meaningless, he says. It makes no sense to compare ourselves with one another because we are all much more alike than we are different. You know, we just implicitly get stuck into the comparison game all the time. Sometimes it's because we feel so little of ourselves and we're striving to be like people who we think are better than ourselves. That's not really fair. Or we think we're better than others, and that's horrible posture. We need to come to the foot of the cross. It's the equal ground for us all. And Paul demonstrates this at the end of chapter 8. He says he basically is offering to be a vegetarian if it benefited others. And you can only get there by coming to the foot of the cross. It is better to be known by God than just to know about God. And this leads us also to our second responsibility. I'm going to call this the freedom principle. And that is, it is better to do right by others than to have rights for ourselves. If we think of the cross again, our freedom is in Christ. Our freedom is not in freedom. And as I see it, you know, the Corinthians, these mature, strong Corinthians, theologically strong, they were like, idols aren't a real thing, but I'm suspicious that they made their freedom an idol and fell into the very same sort of trap that they were accusing and condemning others of, only they didn't see it. They were so blind to the thing that they thought they knew so much about. Look, if our freedom is in Christ, then our freedom is in self-sacrifice, right? Because that's what the cross is all about. Jesus self-sacrificed himself in order for us to be free. So by extension, if we are people of the cross, then our freedom, our rights, are best expressed in doing right by sacrificing for others. And here's how I see it. The more mature I know that I am, the more freedom I know that I have. The more freedom I know that I have, the more responsible I know I need to be with it. The more responsible I know I need to be with it, the more I know I need to give up my rights. And it's like freedom comes full circle. And freedom is just as much about responsibility as it is about liberty. There is an increased responsibility with my freedom, but it is a beautiful responsibility with a great impact. So the value of our freedom is measured by how it is used for others. Paul is very clear. Our rights and freedoms must not become a stumbling block to the weak, we read in verse 9. So in chapter 8, Paul doesn't come out and explicitly say that the strong shouldn't eat food from pagan temples. But he does actually revisit the very same issue a couple chapters later in the same book, chapter 10, if you want to just even look at it, verses 23 to 31. And this is where Paul begins to revisit this issue again. He says, I have the right to do anything, he says, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. And he goes on to say that if anything we do is a compromise to a weaker believer or a compromise in our witness, he actually expands it. He's like, if non-believers are looking at us and they're like, that makes zero sense, why would a Christian ever participate in that? Then he says, don't do it, because you're compromising your witness to those people or that person. It's better to do right by others than to have rights for ourselves. Don't be a stumbling block. And Paul tells us how. Lots of places he tells us how, but I'm thinking specifically of Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, where Paul says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." Now, there's nothing new that he says there, but the context there is living a life led by the Holy Spirit of God. And right after those verses is the list of the fruit of the Spirit. So this isn't just us deciding to do good things and work really hard to please others and God himself. This is like saying, no, submit to the work of the Spirit in our lives so that this fruitfulness comes out in the form of sacrificing for the sake of others. Living submitted to the Spirit leads to exhibiting fruit of the Spirit, and that always trumps our rights. The fruit, according to Romans chapter 14, 1-3, is that we don't quarrel over disputable matters, we don't treat each other with contempt, and we should not judge. And by the way, when Paul says it in Romans 14, he's talking about it both ways with the weak and the strong. He's saying the weak should not hold expectations upon the strong in terms of their strong consciences, but neither should those strong in conscience show contempt to those who are weak. We have a mutual responsibility to care for one another in our practices and in our thoughts. 1 Corinthians also says that our own actions definitely impact others. And I just wanted to share this one story. It's going to kind of feel like it's maybe coming out of left field a little bit, but I think there's a point at the end of it. And that's to kind of share a story about Ben Roethlisberger, who's just retired from being the quarterback for the Pittsburgh Steelers in the National Football League. But back in 2005, he was in the news for a reason other than playing football. See, he'd made the decision that he would ride his motorcycle without a helmet. And ESPN reporter Andrea Creamer asked him to explain why, and this is what he said. He said, "Because you don't have to. It's not the law here in Pennsylvania. If it was the law, I'd definitely have one on every time I rode, but it's not the law, and I know I don't have to. You're just more free when you're out there with no helmet on," he said. Then, a year later, he was involved in a serious motorcycle accident. A 62-year-old woman failed to yield at an intersection. Roethlisberger was thrown into the windshield of the van, and the bike was totaled, and emergency surgeons spent over 7 hours repairing his broken jaw, a fractured skull, missing teeth, and several other facial injuries. After being released from the hospital, Roethlisberger apologized to his fans, his family, and his team for risking his health and life unnecessarily. See, he didn't see the world in the same way, or his own freedom the same way. Suddenly, his individual freedom wasn't as important. And he said, "In the past few days, I've gained a new perspective on life. By the grace of God, I'm fortunate to be alive." He also added that if he ever does ride a motorcycle again, it will certainly be with a helmet. Now, I think when Ben confessed that he was fortunate to be alive by the grace of God, he was actually being probably more profound than he intended. This place of grace is the cross, and it's where Jesus laid down his life in his own individual freedom. It's where, just before the cross, where he says, "Not my will, but yours be done," to his heavenly Father. He surrendered his life so that we could live a surrendered life. Jesus saves us not to puff us up, but to build us up and have the community of faith built up as well. So how do we get there? I just know of no better place and way than to join together at the foot of the cross, which means we receive God's grace equally with one another, because that's the only way it's given. When we join together at the foot of the cross, we share, you know, painful memories with one another. We get to know one another for who we really are. When we come to the foot of the cross, we meet others who are wounded. Wounded from their past, maybe even in the present. We come to share similar convictions as we bow the knee together around the cross. What we do is we meet other redeemed people and other people who live with conviction to live by the Spirit of God. And it's beautifully, it emboldens us to live a life of service. And we find people who are on the journey, like we are. People who need to keep coming back to the cross over and over again to receive forgiveness, to receive counsel, to receive power for the next day, and to receive protection ultimately against evil and sin. This passage in chapter 8, I mean, it's known for knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Don't be a stumbling block. This is what people remember from this chapter. But for me, for whatever reason, the phrase that just wouldn't escape me is the phrase, for whom Christ died. As Paul speaks to this group that's upset with another group, and he's like, those people for whom Christ died. It's not just you and your opinion. It's for all who call upon the name of Jesus. I think it's the most profoundly intimate and inviting thing that Paul said. And I want to extend that invitation to us. That even as we, sing this final song together, that we would do so together on equal ground at the foot of the cross. And not being all judgy like I've had a tendency to be in my life, but truly being there in God's presence. That we would be empowered to take increased responsibility with our freedom in Christ. Realizing it's better to be known by God than to know about God. That only happens at the cross. And that it's better to do right by others than to have rights for ourselves. I mean, there's no better picture than about giving up our rights than to be there at the cross. So let's pray into this and prepare ourselves for singing to God together at the cross this morning. Lord God, we give you thanks this morning for showing us better ways to live our lives. And we confess we can't be better people on our own, but Lord, as we bow the knee, as we submit to you and receive you for who you are, Lord, we are empowered and emboldened to live the life that you've called us to live. Lord, we are a group here of wounded sinners, some even still trapped in sin and in lack of understanding of who you are. God, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would break through to every seeker in this room who is seeking to call out your name and to know the truth of who you are. And I pray that each person here would know that we know that we are known by you. And God, for those of us who do, we know that is true. Lord, we pray that you would raise our level of conviction to serve one another in the name of Jesus. That we would find great joy in doing that, Lord. Even refraining from certain areas of freedom in our lives if it brings benefit to others. And Holy Spirit, you're the only one that can show us the particulars of that, where our pride is getting in the way. Lord, so just break us down in such a good way so that we can truly love one another. And I just think, Lord, as we anticipate having a potluck meal together, what a great opportunity to sit around tables and to share stories. Maybe to see how different the person is that we're sitting beside, but how beautiful and wonderful that is. All that we can learn from that, and from their story, from that person. And God, how much we can share back. And that, Lord, you would be growing our church, tightening us together, and growing us in depth and maturity. True maturity. And we pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.